Give us this passion.
Give our hearts this passion for you. Father, and may it be caught as much as it's taught by our children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Exodus. We're continuing in our study there. We're going to slow down for the next 10 weeks to closely observe the law of God. This morning, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, let us love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and show us that. Peel back layers of our heart, even by this, your word. Lord, that's too much for me to do. I'm just a man, a sinful man at that. Lord, may your spirit be at work. May you be our teacher and guide. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So for several years, I met to pray with just a delightful man. His name is Dan Marbury. I may have talked to you about him before. He and I became very close friends. We still speak on a regular basis. But in our friendship, we began to pray together. And Dan would open his prayers in a really amazing way, and he did it all the time. And he's just an amazing guy. He's probably 5'2", beard with a deep voice. Think James Earl Jones coming out of his mouth. And he would start his prayers like this: God, we thank you that you are God and you're God all by yourself. Isn't that great? God, we thank you that you're God and you're God all by yourself. First, it caught me as odd, and the longer he prayed it, the more I wanted my prayer to be shaped like that. You're God all by yourself. So in that prayer is embedded humility, confession, admission, submission, acknowledgement, worship, love. You're God all by yourself. God alone is God. To start with, as we orient ourselves to these commandments, there are some helpful resources. Our church's doctrine, the catechisms, Westminster Confession, larger and shorter, are helpful here. A catechism is just simply a question and answer format. Not everybody didn't have Twitter, so they couldn't just run there and get information or a way to pound something into their brain. They didn't have Quizlet flashcards, but they had catechisms. It's very helpful, shorter and larger catechisms on the law. I especially draw your attention to the questions 91 through 150 in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and 44 and forward in the shorter. I'm just going to read a little bit of this to help orient us, and then we're going to say a few things about the background and jump into the first commandment. So question 44 in the shorter catechism says this: what does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. So the preface there, verses 1 and 2, bind us to him. Next, 45, what is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this is what's interesting. Then with every commandment, they go with what is required and what is forbidden. And that's an important embedded lesson for us. I think we often like to flatten out the law. Like if we can flatten it out and iron it out and make it real clean, then we think we're keeping it. If you're doing that with the law, you're going the wrong direction. Jesus never went that direction. He expanded it. He made it bigger. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God, God your God, all by yourself, and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. What's especially taught by these words before me in the commandment, these words before me, this is the answer, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. It's kind of an orientation here to the ballpark of where we're going. 3 points of introduction. First, look at verses 1 and 2. We've covered a lot of ground in Exodus, haven't we? We've come a long way. When we started out, we read the history of the families that were present in Egypt. And that was as good as the introduction was going to get. It turned dark and cold really quick. Severe bondage, harsh slavery. The people of God under a ruler who had forgotten Joseph and forgotten his God, and it was abusive. It's real bad. And we saw God deploy himself as Redeemer, raising up Moses, buying his people out of Egypt, declaring holy war against the gods of Egypt, systematically destroying all of them, and in the process leading his people out, freeing them. Then we saw them journey from, after crossing the Red Sea, we saw them journey through the wilderness. And the whole time they're scratching their heads like, God, you brought us here to die. And every single time God provided for them, time after time after time, God says, I'm not going to just deliver you and abandon you. You're mine. I love you. I've got you. And here they come to the mountain of God, to an earthquake, to a storm, to a fire, and to lightning. They come to a holy God at his place, at his mountain, to encounter his law. Verses 1 and 2 record, and God spoke all these words, saying, that should strike us. God is speaking. With all the other gods out there, they don't speak. They don't let you know what's up. You're always left guessing. Have I done enough? Is it not this God? This God communicates. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is a historic prologue. This is formal address. Okay, you don't just read along in Scripture and just read over that. This is a covenant form. This is kind of like a treaty. It's kind of like you're reading along in Exodus and all of a sudden you come along and hit a legal contract. These contracts work like this. You had a leader, a great king, sometimes called a suzerain. We could just think about them as a lord, a king, the head honcho, however you want to think about it. And he would do something for a people, and then he would, based on what he did for that people, he would demand a certain kind of relationship with them. This is who I am. This is what I've done. Now, therefore, here is what you are to do. That's what's going on here. This is a treaty. This is a covenant. God is speaking directly. The name of the great king is listed up front. I am the Lord your God. That's formal address. This is who I am. I am your Lord, your God, Then historic prologue. Here's the situation in which we're going to engage this God. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am, and this is what I've done. Now, stipulations of the covenant. Unlike the promise of God to Abraham, that was a unilateral promise. If you remember, Abraham was asleep over there next to a tree taking a nap, and God walked through the pieces. Here, God makes stipulations. He makes demands. The stipulations of the covenant are found in verses 3 through 17. Unlike the covenant of promise here, these general stipulations of covenant loyalty and fidelity and covenant love come with blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, verse 6 and 12, 5 and 7. So you have this unfolding, opening up of God's law. Here are his demands. This is who I am. I bore you up like an eagle. You were like hobbits on my back. I brought you right from the fires of Mount Doom and delivered you to rest. Now, here's the way that we're going to relate to one another. For us to ever really rightly view the commands of God, we have to remember that the situation here is one of great grace. So God has already been gracious. He has already redeemed his people. Now, this is how a redeemed people are to walk. Our hearts are so prone to reverse that. If I will keep these things, then God will be pleased, right? And then I'll be redeemed. That's not the situation. Yes, there are stipulations. If you disobey, you're going to be booted out of the land. But this isn't the end of the story. We need to hear Paul tell us, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We need to have a right orientation to these things. He goes on in Romans 8, 3 and 4, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son, his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Listen, in all of the law, we need to see its demands against us, to rightly see ourselves before it, and to see Christ as fulfilling it in our place, and to see who we are in light of who Christ is. Second point of introduction. As we hear the law, I hope this will become more clear in the weeks ahead as we go through this, but the law has several uses in the life of the believer, and in fact, in the world in general. First, the law is like a mirror. How many of you used a mirror this morning? There are some with bedhead, and you may not have used a mirror, but most of us got out of the house after having at least taken a glance in the mirror. Mirrors can be pretty brutally honest. Right? A mirror with good lighting is not going to tell you a bunch of lies. It's there and it's going to tell you the truth. Look, you got a 5 o'clock shadow, you got some nose hairs, some ear hair, you have bedhead, you got some work to do this morning before you go to worship. It tells the truth. In the same way the law of God tells the truth. Here's what you look like, and here's who God is. Okay, here's the character of God, and as you look into the character of God, it reflects back at you who you are and all the mess of you. It shows us our sin, and it drives us to Christ. You can't look in the mirror of the law and say, "Man, I look good. You can't do it. It won't allow it. It's too big for that. It serves as a mirror to show us our sin and to drive us to our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one use. The law of God acts as a restraint of evil in the world. The law is powerless to change hearts. It's powerless to give life. But it can restrain as a judge in the world. Calvin says it like this: by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for justice. It's a force in the world to restrain evil. The law of God written on the hearts of men says murder is wrong. There's a lot of murder. There's murder in our communities. Imagine murder where the law of God weren't written on the hearts of man. Imagine that. The law of God acts as a restraint of evil in the world. Thirdly, the law as a guide. It's like a map. Third use of the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. As a born-again child of God, the law enlightens us to what is pleasing to our Father. How do we know how to live in the world? What are we to do in this situation? We're given the law of God, the moral law of God. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it beautifully. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Look, if you're not scratching your head about that question, then you're really not being confronted by the law. If you're not automatically seeing yourself in the mirror of it, even before we started going into it, you're not seeing yourself rightly. The answer to that question is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live, not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God, little by little, a sanctified life, pleasing to the Lord in obedience to his law. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? And why are we going through them? It's a great question, and they have an answer. First, that throughout our life, we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. Look, if we have one goal in our study of the Ten Commandments through the summer, it's to see the righteousness of Christ. It's to see his holiness. It's to have the cross of Christ grow bigger and bigger and bigger as we see the holiness of God go bigger and bigger and bigger and the depth of our sin grow larger and larger and larger. Christ is filling that gap. Second, that we may be zealous for good deeds and constantly pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that he may more and more renew us after the image of God, until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. It's beautiful. We get a head start on glory. I think that's upheld by the New Testament. This beautifully spells out what Paul talks about in Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said. The law reveals sin. It tells us who we really are. It's a mirror. It says, hey, you got bedhead. You got to do something about that. Third and general introduction, we kind of know this, but there's a division in the law and how we are to orient ourselves toward God and toward others. The first four commands orient who we are to the Lord. The last six then orient ourselves outward in love for neighbor. Jesus picked up on this distinction. Okay, so five lessons from the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Of all the commandments, this one, maybe in some of your minds, it isn't mine. It's a very slippery one. Maybe the slipperiest of all. Why not start with something more tangible? Something you can really sink your teeth into. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. That would be a good one. Clear on the face. We see it. Why here? You shall have no other gods before me. How does this commandment give us such a hard time? I think it's because we first and foremost think of sin as behavior. We don't look at the heart. This strikes like a well-trained arrow right at the heart. First commandment consumes every single space of our inner and outer life, our mind, our will, our attitude, our emotions, everything. There's nothing, no part of our life that is untouched by the first commandment. It's hard to conceive of something as far-reaching as this. Literally, the command reads, "You shall have no other gods before my face." If you know anything about the before the face of God, if you've learned anything about him in Exodus, you know that is vast. It is cosmic. It is powerful. You cannot escape his face. In your inner man, in your outer man, you can't get away from it. No other gods before me. It's slippery. It's slippery because we don't like it. It's slippery because it's so invasive. It challenges and checks every single one of our heart motivations. We talked about anger this morning in Sunday school, and it all backs up to this. What's in our heart? And the fruit of that working out in our life, it's amazing how big this is. We begin here because this command dictates the rest of the law. The rest of the law flows from this one. No other gods demands the other nine. The law is a unity. Each command, again, comes with obligations for the heart and for the life. Each commandment has layers of depth. We see in this in Jesus' own statements about adultery and murder. Like, hey guys, this is way bigger than just on the surface. Good job, you haven't stabbed anybody, but have you hated them? Then you're guilty. Great job, you've not committed adultery. Have you lusted in your heart? Uh-oh. The law goes so much deeper. Look, it's like more and more lights lighting up that mirror, right? And as more and more lights come on, we see more and more of who we are in that mirror. At our deepest level, God wants us to know that all of life is lived before him. There's not one